Go to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. We are looking at the life of Ruth a little more deeply, and we have been looking at the context of Ruth from a historical standpoint, and we will see that today, somewhere around 1312 BC, this story takes place in history. But also there is a doctrinal context, and that is or prophetic context, looking at where Ruth fits in history. We see that Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. Both Jesus and Joshua, same name, and they mean, the name means Jehovah is salvation. Judges starts with, now after the death of Joshua. And so from a prophetic standpoint, the book of Judges pictures the 2,000 years after the death of Jesus, and we can see where Ruth takes place in the times of the judges, Ruth chapter 1, during the days of the judges. So Ruth is all about a Jewish kinsman redeemer from the city of Bethlehem who finds a young lady working in her field, a Gentile young lady, and he takes this Gentile lady to be his bride. It's a picture of the rapture of the church. 1 Samuel then begins where the nation of Israel begins to put a king on the throne, someone who is disobedient, someone who has initially a peaceful reign, but his heart is turned away from the Lord and he's rebellious. That's King Saul, a type of the Antichrist. And then we see 2 Samuel. And by the way, when I say Saul is a type of the Antichrist, he is a type. He is not the Antichrist. And he was a good man in many respects. He had a lot going for him. But when he became disobedient and turned from the direct command of God, his kingdom changed. And his kingdom went down and down and down. We saw this morning in Sunday school, 2 Samuel chapter 3, where Saul's kingdom waxed weaker and weaker. 2 Samuel begins with David moving towards his throne in Jerusalem as the rightful king over the nation of Israel. It's a picture of Jesus Christ at his second coming, where he will come and rule and reign over the nation of Israel and the entire world, having a throne there in Jerusalem, which is the city of David. Now, these things are a picture, of course, of these historical events. But God is laying out for us here a supernatural plan that he has for the nation of Israel and that he has for the church, the Gentile bride of Jesus Christ. Ruth chapter 1, you'll see that we're introduced to a Jewish man and his wife and their two sons, and they're all from the city of Bethlehem. Chapter 1, verse 2, we find out the man's name is Elimelech, which means, what does his name mean? My God is king. Very good class. The God who is has become my God. In a sense, we've been looking at Elimelech as a believer, someone who not only believes in God, but has taken this God for himself. My God is king. But he marries a young lady named Naomi. Her name means pleasant or pleasantness. You say, well, what's the problem with that? I'm thankful to be married to a pleasant woman. But the problem comes when my God is king marries pleasure. There can be a problem there. Because often when we're living our Christian lives, we will recognize all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And if you haven't suffered persecution because you've been trying to follow Jesus Christ, then you have not been saved very long, or you're allowing pleasure, the pleasures, the gods of this world, the gods of money, the love of money, the gods of loving of self, the gods of loving this present world. Those things are now beginning to take control in your life. The danger, of course, is that marriage always brings forth something, and in this case, it brings forth two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon meaning sickly, and Chilion meaning pining away. The Bible tells us in James 1, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We're drawn away of our own lusts and enticed, and sin brings forth death. Romans 8:6 says to be carnally minded is death. To live as a believer in this world for pleasure is to live a dying life. 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this cause many among you are sickly, many are weak, and many sleep. In other words, the believers there in Corinth were caught up in the idea that it's about having fun. It's about enjoying your life. It's about having pleasure, even at the point of the supper, the Last Supper, or rather commemoration of the Last Supper. The Lord's supper, the Lord's table. Even in that, they were seeking their own pleasure. And the Lord said, because of that, many of you are weak and sickly. Elimelech has sold himself out to pleasure. And when the famine comes into the land, he's not about to wait on God. He's not going to trust God and find his sufficiency in God, because God loves me, right? Why would God allow me to have any kind of suffering? And he goes his own way. And he's leaving the place of blessing, the house of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And he is leaving that place during a time of famine. He's going down to Moab, a cursed country, Deuteronomy 23, to feed his own fleshly appetites out in the world. And he goes, of all places, to this cursed country. So my God is king, Mary's pleasure, goes down to this cursed place, and there he dies. Elimelech dies. And his two sons, who had married Moabite women, they die as well. So here Naomi is. She has her stomach full, but her heart, her soul, is in famine. She has no husband, she has no sons, she has no joy, she has no life, because she has left that place of blessing to go her own direction. But Ruth chapter 1 verse 6, Naomi gets some good news from a far country that God had visited his people in giving them bread. And so she's faced with this decision, a decision that will determine her destiny. It's a picture of all of us that know the Lord this morning. Ephesians 2 says that we were strangers from the covenants of promise. We were without hope, having no hope and without God in the world. But one day somebody brought us news from a far country. We heard the gospel. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We heard that Jesus Christ came to this earth as a man, a literal man, who could walk in here and feel the heat or air conditioning or lack thereof this morning, just as you and I. He had the same sense of touch, the same sense of hearing, same sense of vision. He was a man. He came to this earth, and as a man, he lived a perfect life. He was our kinsman redeemer. He willingly chose to take upon himself our reproach and our shame. And for those that accept him, accept his invitation, he makes them his child. He makes them a part of his bride. Now, if you have never received Jesus Christ this morning, I would tell you there is good news from a far country. It is not just a make-believe country. It is a literal physical place that God has sent good news to us here that you can be born again. And the bread of life, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The bread of life is enough. It's enough for your soul to be saved for eternity. So Naomi, she gets this news. She's going back now to the place of blessing. She is making the decision, as we saw last week, but there's a problem. She's still bitter. She's on her way. She has her two daughters-in-law with her, and they say, we want to go back with you. There's nothing here for us. And she stops in the middle of the road, and she says, you need to count the cost, girls. I can't be your mama. I can't provide sons for you. Even if I were to get married tonight and have a son, how could you wait? There's a lot of miracles happening right there at one night. And they said, no, and Orpah says, you know, I don't know if I can do it. Naomi says, the only thing I can tell you is that there's bread in Bethlehem. Other than that, there's no hope. There's no hope for your marriage. problems. There's no hope for your loneliness problem. I can't give you anything except that there's bread in Bethlehem. Orpah says, hey, nice knowing you. She says goodbye, turns around, kisses her mother-in-law, and leaves. But Ruth, on the other hand, says, no way. She says, I know what I want. And she says, there's nothing more important in my life than going back to Bethlehem with you. Look at verse number 16, Ruth 1:16. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. We saw that last week. She made her decision, and she stuck with it. She had decided, and then she followed through. It was not an easy thing to do. It was not a flippant decision. And she did not make the decision that others made. She made her decision, and she was steadfastly minded. Now we're coming up to verse number 19. Verse number 19. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. Now, the scripture does not tell us how long it took them. It doesn't say anything about the route that they took or anything that happened along the way or the conversation, discussion they had as they walked. As far as we know, they could have walked in silence. But it's just one sentence. It's all wrapped up there. They too went until they came to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem in the scripture is a key place. God's designed the Bible to give us key places. Key places. One of those places is in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, we see the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden is interesting. It is a wonderful study. Chronologically, it's not the first time that the Garden of Eden shows up in the Bible. Because we have Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, where it says that there was an anointed cherub in the Garden of Eden, and something happened to unseat that cherub from his throne. He's seated on a throne. It's a cherub called Lucifer. And this cherub was a worship leader. He was someone that was leading all the spirit beings in praise and worship of God. But there came a point where his heart was exalted. He said he wanted to set his throne above the throne of God. And you can mark it down that it is a satanic thing to want to imitate God or to exceed God. To replace God is to be devilish. And so he said, I will be like the Most High. He didn't say, I want to rebel against the Most High. He said, I want to be as good. In other words, I'm just as much God as God is. That was his desire. As he saw all these beings worshiping the true God, his heart became envious of that. And when you get to Genesis 1, you see that the first human beings show up there in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, and then Satan shows up, and he's coming against God's plan for that man and woman. And what's interesting is you can trace the boundaries in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 15, and you can find the location of that place that God promises to Abraham. It is a piece of property where the nation of Israel will possess it. It was the same piece of property as the Garden of Eden. The ones that God gives us the boundaries for in the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 44 through 48, you can find the same thing. God lays out the future of the nation of Israel. It's the same boundaries back then as they will have in the future at the second coming of Jesus Christ. At the second coming of Christ, it's that piece of property that where Jesus Christ will rule and reign from his throne in the temple at Jerusalem. And then we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Antichrist, during halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist will come in and will sit down on that throne in the temple and declare that he is God. Does that sound familiar? That's the same story. History is cyclical. Why? The devil does not give up. He puts a lot of us to shame. He's not a quitter. He knows what he wants and he goes after it, even to his own destruction. And just a little while after that Antichrist scenario, Jesus Christ comes back and he takes his throne in that very place. And what happens? You turn on the news, you're going to hear about that very place. You see, sometimes we think, well, the scripture, it's a spiritual book. It's like a self-help book. The scripture is talking about literal events that actually took place and literal events that are going to take place. It is not a book to teach us how to bring in the kingdom. It is a book that teaches us that Jesus Christ is going to bring in his own kingdom. And the theme of the Bible, for many of us, we've been taught that the theme of the Bible is the cross. It's the center. It's the most important emphasis in Scripture. Well, certainly for depraved sinners on their way to hell, it is the most important thing for me to know how to get out of hell. That's the cross. But for Jesus Christ, the naked crucifixion and surrendering of all of his glory and his condescending down to a weak human body that was able to be killed, able to be hungry and to be tired and to be attacked and ridiculed. I don't know that was the height of his existence. For us, it certainly is. But Jesus Christ came as the king and the old story of the prince and the pauper, and he traded places with us. He came down, he came unto his own. He came in human flesh. And he has provided that way for you and I to get back to that state where we were before the fall. But there is coming a day in which the story continues. It continues. You'll hear one of these days on CNN, if it survives the tribulation, you'll hear, the Lord Jesus Christ has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You'll see that on the ticker as it goes by. It's going to come just as surely as anything else that's been reported, and in fact, more surely than what's been reported. Why? It is a fact of future history. Young people, listen to me this morning. We're not here on this earth to just get all we can all we get. We're not here just to involve ourselves in pleasure 24/7. I'm talking to the young people because when you get older, you no longer care about these things. Amen? We're not here for ourselves. We're here while we wait for his return to bring people into his spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is within us. We're here to help people be born again so that they can see the kingdom of God. That's why we're here. We're not here to put America at the top of the nations. All the nations are as the drop of a bucket, it tells us in Isaiah. All the nations are counted less than nothing. You say, well, what are we supposed to do? We certainly don't want to burn the flag. We certainly don't want to pretend like we don't have responsibilities as a citizen of this great country. Yes, we do. But if we are that focused and interested on our citizenship here in America, how much more should we be focused on our citizenship, which is in heaven? Again, if I were to say, President Biden said, it would make it very real. What about President Jesus and what he said? You see, he is as real and multiplied millions times more real than any human authority that has ever sat on a throne or had an executive mansion. It is so important that we remember this. As we go into this, we need to remember that this story is unfolding as he said it would. God wrote this book around key places. Bethlehem is a key place. Bethlehem is just like that. Now, Benjamin, the beloved of his father, was born there. David, the king of Israel, was born there. Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, was born there. Jesus Christ himself was born there. But we see in Bethlehem, and from the very beginning, that it is a place also of death and burial. Rachel died and was buried in Bethlehem. Jacob said, Rachel died by me, and I buried her there in Bethlehem. In Judges, there's a judge named Ibzan who died and was buried at Bethlehem. There's a pattern that begins to develop when you look at Bethlehem. There is a lot of death connected with it. 2 Samuel tells us in chapter 2 that Asahel was buried there in Bethlehem. We see in the New Testament that Herod slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. God's trying to give us a message here about death and burial connected with Bethlehem. Let's look at Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. The law of first mention tells us that the first time a word or a concept appears in Scripture, it is a foreshadowing often of what is to come. Now, I will tell you, I am not smart enough to see how it is a foreshadowing in every part. So I'm careful when I say this, that I have not been able to see that in every case, but that could just be my own lack of vision when I'm looking at the Word of God. The problem is never that the Bible is not revealed. The problem is my eyes don't see what God has revealed. He said, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things. Not open up the Scriptures in that sense. Open my eyes. Help me to see. So the law of first mention says that God uses the first mention often to foreshadow what is to come. The first mention of Bethlehem here is in Genesis 35, 19, very key place. It says, and Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. So the first passage connected with Bethlehem, there is someone dying in order to bring life. That's the whole message of the Bible. There was one from Bethlehem who came into this world for the sole purpose of dying and being buried and rising again so that we could be born again, that we could have life. Verse number 17, you see Rachel comes into the city of Bethlehem with a child, and she's experiencing travail, hard labor. Rachel's name means ewe, E-W-E, a female sheep, right? And what is it that a female sheep gives birth to? A lamb. Here we have in Bethlehem a lady who is giving birth to a lamb. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass that when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. Reminds me of Luke chapter 1. There's another lady in Bethlehem who's about to give birth to a lamb as well. And she receives a prophecy from an angel, a prophecy. The midwife here prophesies to her. But this angel says in Luke 1, he says, fear not, thou shalt bring forth a son. Isn't that great? Verse number 18, Genesis 35, it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And I see in this a type of Christ as well, because in Isaiah 53, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is called a man of sorrows. God was telling Eve in Genesis chapter 3 that she would bring forth children in sorrow, but that it would be through the sorrow of her childbirth that she would bring forth the Messiah, who would be bruised by Satan, but who would ultimately overcome Satan and destroy him. Jesus Christ would crush the head of Satan. So to Mary and to Rachel, this is the son of her sorrow. But the father looks at him, Genesis 35, verse 18, the father looks at him and calls him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So to the father, this child born in Bethlehem was the son of his right hand, because the father of Jesus Christ was God. And the son was the one who has always been or will always be seated at the right hand of God, the God of our Father in heaven. So you can see here in Bethlehem how that's how God sees this town. God sees what would be what is, what had happened, what is going to happen in the future, and what was about to happen right here in Ruth chapter 1. That's how God sees Bethlehem. Now, let's go back to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, verse number 19. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" In biblical times, people were given names to express their character, their personality, or to connect with some key event in their life. And here we have the lady Naomi. There were times when names would change, such as Abram changing to Abraham, Sarai or Sarai changing to Sarah, and Jacob changing to Israel. Saul in the New Testament, his name changed to Paul. And we have here Naomi. Naomi, it seems that she wants to have a name change as well. You see, all the city comes out to see her. And they said, "Is this Naomi, this woman that is pleasurable, that is pleasant? This woman that, you know, maybe in high school she was voted Miss Congeniality, I don't know. This woman who was voted most likely to be awesome, captain of the cheerleaders, had stock in a hairspray company, I don't know." Of course, that goes back in the 80s. Nowadays, just keep it straight and flat. Okay, down. But back then, you know, when I was growing up, big bangs were where it was at. They said, the song said that big hair makes you cool and confident. And big hair gets you lots of compliments. And I don't know if that was Naomi back in the day or not. But she was no doubt a likable person to be around. So when everybody gets back, they remember Naomi. They have these memories of her and how she was the prom queen and how all the guys liked her. And she just flipped her hair and went on with her life. And but now they see her and she's different. I mean, it's like they look at her and what happened to her? It's if you've ever been to a family reunion or maybe a high school reunion or something, and you see someone after 20 years and you're like, "Wow, how did that happen? What's going on?" And that's what people are doing. Like everybody, apparently she had a reputation of being sunshines and a bubbly personality and all that. And now look at her. She's changed. She's not the same pleasant young lady that went to Moab. She has become very outspoken. And she's not going to pretend like she's the same either. She will shoot straight with you. Look at verse 20. She says, "Call me not Naomi." Like, you know, don't call me Shirley. Just, that's not my name. Don't call me that. Stop calling me Naomi, she says. Call me Mara. Why? Call me Mara. What does the word mean? It means bitter. Bitter. You know, Exodus 15:23, we see where the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea. They're 3 days in the wilderness, and they start to get thirsty, and they start to complain and moan and cry. And they come to a pool of water, and they want to drink from it, but they cannot drink from it because it's bitter, and they call it Mara. Exodus 15:23. The scripture defines itself. It's a self-defining book. Mara is bitterness or bitter. Last part of verse 20. Call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Here's a lady who made the right decision to return. And she is in the place of blessing now, but she has the wrong attitude. You see, making the right decision with the wrong attitude could leave you being bitter for the rest of your life. Doing the right thing, but not having your heart changed, can lead to bitterness. Look at verse number 20. She said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." You know why she's bitter? She's bitter because she's blaming God for her problem. Notice how every time in this passage, when she mentions the name of God, she's talking about God from a negative standpoint. She says, verse 21, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? People have been doing this since the beginning, since the fall of man. The Lord came to Adam and said, did you eat of the tree? What did he say? He said, the woman thou gavest me. The woman thou gavest me, she gave unto me, and I did eat. He hid behind his wife. Just like sometimes as husbands and fathers, men, we can easily do that. Hide behind our lack of responsibility. Here's this lady who is bitter. You know, some of you, if you were honest with yourself, if you were to admit the truth, you really believe that God has done you wrong. God has not played fair with you. He has not been just with you. Oh, you know God is just. You know God is perfect and righteous and you know all that stuff. But as far as you're concerned, he hasn't done what's right. Now, you may not be as honest as Naomi. You may not come out and say it. You may not tell people, stop acting like I'm a happy Christian. I'm not. But it might be better for you to do that. Naomi, at least, was honest. You come on Sunday and you sit in the pew and you give your time and you read your Bible and you tithe and you pray before your meals and all of that. But we've all done this. We've all had this Naomi thing that we pull. We're in the right place with the wrong attitude. See, the problem is Naomi had made some bad decisions in her life. These decisions were ended in a lot of problems for her, gave her a lot of grief. But she's blaming God for the result of those decisions. It's Naomi who got herself in this place to begin with. Notice in verse 20 and 21, she calls God the Almighty. And it sounds so pious and so sweet and submissive, but you know what the problem is? She didn't really believe that the Almighty was Almighty. Her problem started in chapter 1, verse 1, when the famine came into Bethlehem. And rather than trust the Almighty, rather than believe what the Almighty could do, how he could be sufficient for her, Naomi and her husband decided they would go to this cursed city of Moab and that they would supply their own needs. You say, well, that's not very fair. It was a tough time for them. May I remind you that they return to a man who is just beginning to have a bumper crop. While they were in Moab, other people stayed and were being blessed by God. It was not an easy thing, perhaps. There was times of questions, of unanswered questions. And yet some were staying and being blessed while others were leaving. You see, God did not send Naomi to Moab. That was not his plan for their lives. Moab was not his way of escape. That was their own way of escape. Look at verse 21. Naomi says, I went out full. You know what that tells us? It tells us that Naomi and Elimelech did not leave Bethlehem because they were hungry or because they were starving to death. They left out of fear of what might happen. They might get hungry. You know, a lot of times our decisions in our lives that end up in disaster are not based on things that have happened. We make our decisions based on what might happen. The fear of what might come about if I stay in this position for the rest of my life. I can't do it. I'm sorry, God. I can't do it. You know, when you're running out of oxygen, you're upset. I just can't, right? What was going to happen? We think something might go wrong here. So we start scheming. We start manipulating. We start making compromises in our life. Not based on what has happened, based on what we think might happen. Do you see the difference? God comes to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Abraham's looking at his watch going, okay, whatever you say. The clock starts ticking. Sarah grabs the watch and says, "What's going on here? This is not working." She starts scheming. She says, "You know what? I think I figured it out. You're the one that's supposed to be the father of many nations. So what if you just take my handmaid? Take her, and you're still the father." I mean, that's got to be it. Right, Abraham? Right? Abraham's going, "Are you serious about this? This is your plan?" "Oh, yes, yes." "And you're not going to scream and yell and throw dishes at me?" "Oh, no, I think this is, I think the Lord helps those who help themselves." Abraham's like, "Remember now, let's do like a pre-birth agreement here. This was your idea, right?" And again, here's someone who's hiding behind his wife. What happens? Well, what happens is headlines. What happens is death, bloodshed, pain, suffering. How about Lot? Lot and his two daughters. God miraculously delivers them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he delivers them out of the next little cities. And they run up into the cave. And the two daughters of Lot say, "You know, there's nobody else on the planet. This is a bad place to be, Dad. So I'll tell you what we'll do. Why don't we take matters into our own hands?" And they're the ones, by the way, that produce. The older daughter produces the Moabites, the cursed country of Deuteronomy 23. Why? Because, I mean, God wouldn't put me here in this position and leave me like this. That's not my God. Sometimes God brings a famine in the house of bread. Sometimes God allows us to go through very difficult times in the place of blessing. And you say, well, not my God. I don't know what prosperity preacher you're listening to, but there's a whole lot in here about people who were serving God and ended up getting killed or dying or being hungry. I give you exhibit A, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who never committed any sin and was put to death for the sins of others. That doesn't seem very equitable, but remember, God's ways are not our ways. What is my responsibility? To stay where God has me. To listen to his voice and not to scheme. It's not that we're starving to death. It's that we're afraid that we might get in a position where we're no longer in control of our lives. And so right in the middle of the testing time, we grab hold of the reins and say, "I'll take it from here, Lord. I got it." And now after she's walking out of her own way, now she wants to blame God because of all the consequences that she has reaped based on her decisions. She says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." You know, if she really believed that the Almighty was the Almighty, she would have never left Bethlehem in the first place. She would have stayed there and said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But now, after making these sinful decisions and reaping the consequences after the death and after the pain, now it's God's fault. Everything was fine. I went out full. Yeah, you went out. That was the problem. People get ticked off at God because God hasn't treated them right. God brings us to a place where we make a decision whether we're going to trust in ourselves or whether we're going to trust in the Almighty and believe that the Almighty really is the Almighty. And some of us are going through a time of testing. And the question that God has for you is, are you going to trust me in this situation? Are you going to trust the Almighty to be Almighty, even in this thing? The God of the universe who loves me enough to come down and die for me, is he able to handle this situation? Your back is against the wall. You can't see your way out. And you're sitting there at a place where it seems that it is... unbearable. But may I remind you, this could be the best thing that's ever happened to you in your life. Because you can watch God do the supernatural in your life. How many things can you call supernatural in your life? Remember that the things that you call supernatural are the things that God is doing. Or you can just start manipulating and start scheming and start grabbing a hold of the reins and working it out your own way. Well, Naomi made some bad decisions, and she suffered the consequence of those. She allowed herself to get bitter, and she's blaming God now because of what she had done. The question is, for Naomi and for you and I, are we going to stay bitter? Now, maybe the decisions message last night was something that you didn't really think applied to you. It's not me. I'm sitting in the right place. I've already made the decision to be in the house of Bethlehem. Yeah, but you're still bitter. You're here because this is the right place to be, but in your heart, you have a problem with God. Naomi is going to make her way out of bitterness. And the reason she's able to do this is because she admits what the problem is. Some of us are never going to be anything but bitter in our life because we refuse to admit what the problem actually is. We refuse to be honest with ourselves. And more importantly, we refuse to be honest with God. Honest with what God has done in our lives. See, Naomi's problem was not that she was just bitter about her situation. It was that she was blaming God for what she had brought on herself. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. We all say amen. That's right. This wicked world, they switch the price tags. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. Yeah, that's right. Satan is the kingdom, the god of this world. And men love darkness rather than light. Wait a second. Watch. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Some of you are bitter with God, but you're not going to get honest about it. You're calling sweet what is actually bitter. You keep telling yourself, I love God. He's the Almighty. He's done a miracle in my life. He's why I'm here. I'll never be bitter against God. No, what I'm bitter against is what my father did. I'm not really bitter against God. I love God. Jesus saved my soul. I'm so thankful. But I have a problem with resentment against my mother. I'm not mad about God. I'm not mad against, I mean, he's been good to me. God is good. It's just the whole situation that stinks. It's just this person who gets under my skin. That's the problem. It's not God. Listen, I love the Lord. I worship him. I praise him. I pray to him. I read his book. I give tithe. I go to church. I'm not mad at God. I'm just mad at this thing. Sometimes in life, people are just not nice. And sometimes situations, they should never have happened. That thing should never have happened. That person called himself a man of God. That woman pretended to be a Christian, but she came and did that to me. You call that a godly woman? You say that that's a Christian? I don't think so. I love God for sure. But I'll never forgive that woman. I ask you a question this morning. Who is it that controls the circumstances in your life? Who is it that tells you that you as a child of God will never be in a situation in your entire life that he, God, has not either appointed or allowed? And that in that temptation, he will make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Who is that? Who is that one that says, my grace is sufficient for thee? When God refused to take the thorn away, my grace is sufficient for thee. Who is that? You see, you're justifying the fact that you're bitter against somebody else in this church or somebody in your past. You're bitter against your mom. You're bitter against your dad or whoever it was way back in the day. But you're doing the exact same thing here that Naomi is doing, and that is you're calling something bitter sweet and something sweet bitter. Bitterness is rooted in anger and in resentment. And all anger and resentment ultimately is going to come back to God. Why? Because God is all powerful. God has all power. He is sovereign. And he has either appointed or allowed you to experience whatever it was that you experienced. You say, it wasn't right. That wasn't God's will. Don't tell me that was God's will. I'm saying this. If God had wanted to stop it, could he have stopped it? If he didn't, he allowed it. And if he allowed it, he didn't allow it against his own plans. God takes the decisions of mankind and he uses them in his plans. God is so powerful that he can take whatever move that you make in your life and use it in his plan. He can take broken vessels and use them and make them again. Whatever you experienced was something that was allowed by God. And now you see where your anger is really directed. It's directed at God. God gave you that father. You say, I don't believe that. You can just stay there stuck the rest of your life and be bitter. God let you go through that church split. God allowed that child to rebel in your life. Well, I don't think God did that. God allowed it. Well, I don't know why God made me this way. Maybe God appointed you to that. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither. But that the glory of God would be seen in his life. You see, maybe it's not about you're messed up. Maybe it's that you don't recognize that God is in control even of your messed up life. And you're bitter at God. You've got to be able to deal with this bitterness and realize this. Without even knowing it, you're blaming God for the situation. You're bitter against him. And you're saying, if you were honest with yourself, the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Well, it wasn't God, it was the pastor. Who allowed that pastor to be over you? Well, it wasn't God, it was my sister. It was that next door neighbor. It was my boss. Who allowed those people in your life? You've got to reckon that God, if God will allow his own son to be put to death by wicked men, Peter says, whom ye have taken with wicked hands and have slain him. God allowed wicked people to manhandle his own son. And you think that God would not allow you to be manhandled in some sense, in some place? Your problem is not with those people. Your problem was with the Almighty, the God of heaven. How do you deal with it? How do you deal with the people who ruined your life? Now remember, you're not talking about the people who ruined your life. You're talking about God, who allowed them to ruin your life. You see, this is where the rubber meets the road in our lives. We want to talk about running around and venting or having our say or getting it all sorted out. At the end of the road, you're going to find there's only one individual you need to be dealing with, and that's God. Let's look at how Naomi dealt with it. Naomi claimed the promises of the Word of God in her life. I don't know who hurt you. I don't know what the circumstances of your life have been. I don't know who was taken from you through death. I don't know what the situation is, but I know this. There is a promise. There is a provision in the Word of God for your situation. Here's Naomi. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two boys. She's lost her property. She's lost her reputation. All her possessions. She's back in Bethlehem. She's devastated. She's completely deserted. She's alone. She has Ruth with her, who is a foreigner from a cursed country. To straighten out Naomi's life would be like unscrambling an egg. How do you start? Well, hundreds of years before Naomi was even born, God inspired Moses in the first five books of the Bible to write something down for Naomi that for most of her life would mean little or nothing, probably, to her. Just technical stuff, nothing you need to worry about. Just, you know, terms and conditions. Click if you affirm and confirm. But way back in the Pentateuch, God had written some things down. Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote down in God's law about the provision of the kinsman redeemer. It's that the next of kin, a relative, when someone, when a wife has a husband who dies and she has no sons, that the next of kin could come to that widow and could marry her and could provide for that widow and for her descendants. And that's what Naomi's about to find. It's been there for hundreds of years, but it's been the furthest thing from Naomi's mind. She doesn't need it. And now in chapter 2, through Ruth, God is going to bring it to her mind. So we see Ruth goes out in the field in chapter 2, and she comes behind the reapers, and she's gleaning and picking up whatever they dropped off, the reapers left behind. And the owner of the field begins to show her some kindness. And so she's coming back to Naomi with all this food here. And we see in verse number 19, look what Naomi says. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Ruth chapter 2, verse 19, where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And bam, there it is. God brings her back in her mind to that provision in the law. The provision that God had made. He said, she's thinking, Boaz is our next of kin. Let me ask you this question about your life. Do you have any idea what the Word of God says about your situation? Do you think that the God of heaven, who cared enough to send his son to die for you, cares enough to give you and something to help you in your situation? Naomi makes a decision here based on the written promises of the Word of God. After all this time, this pain, this bitterness, she's getting ready to let the Almighty be the Almighty in her life. She makes a decision to trust God's Word. And God is going to change the life of this bitter old woman. And he's going to do something amazing. She's going to go from bitter to better, more than she could possibly even imagine. I don't know what your situation is again this morning. I do not know. But I want you to know that whatever it is, God is going to take that moment when you say, God, you are my God, and I'm going to get honest with you about my bitterness. I'm going to talk to you about how I have been blaming you and blaming other people, but really blaming you. But I'm realizing that you are the Almighty. You're not just called the Almighty, but you have been in control this whole time. Even though I've made my own decisions and gone my own way, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have turned astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But I'm coming to you, Lord, today. I don't want to be bitter anymore. I don't want to be dry and lifeless and hopeless. I don't want to be stranded in Moab. I don't want to be in Bethlehem with bitterness. God, I want to be under the shadow of your wing. I want to stand on the provision and the promise of what you have written in your word that addresses my life and who I am. Just like Naomi, God worked the situation out through Ruth to bring Naomi where she had to face the Word of God. God has been working in your life through other people. He's been using others to bring you back to himself. Maybe he's been using a grandchild. Maybe he's been using a friend or a preacher. Maybe a coworker. Someone is there if you stop and think about it and listen to the voice of God. God is drawing you back to himself. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is working in the life of Naomi, and he continues to perform that work in her heart until that day of that marriage where Naomi holds her little baby that she never should have had in her arms. See, God can perform miracles, but we have to start by recognizing where the problem is. Your bitterness is not directed towards others. Your bitterness is directed towards God. What choice will you make? Will you remain bitter, or will you trust the promise of God and his provision in his word? If you're not saved, will you receive Jesus Christ? Boaz was the near kinsman. Naomi had to surrender to the word of God, the provision in the law, in order to connect with Boaz. Will you surrender your heart to the written word of God that says that you can't make it to heaven? You're not good enough. You have sin. But will you believe that Jesus Christ died to pay for that sin? And will you accept him as your Redeemer? The one that will raise up in a nameless, futureless life. He will give you eternal life that will never fade. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning.